right, let's take our Bibles, look together in Psalm 147. This is the third part of this hymn. Ends with "Praise the Lord." It'd be like three stanzas to a hymn. And today, the focus is on God's goodness. Thus we see his attributes in every way, but here particularly, God's goodness revealed. Verse 12 of Psalm 147, "Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem, praise thy God, O Zion, for he has strengthened the bars of thy gates, he hath blessed thy children within thee. He maketh peace in thy borders, and filleth thee with the finest of the wheat. He sendeth forth his commandment upon earth. His word runneth very swiftly. He giveth snow like wool. He scattereth the hoarfrost like ashes. He casteth forth his ice like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sendeth out his word and melteth them. He causeth his wind to blow, and the waters flow. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord." Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Father, as we take up your word once again, this day of the week, I thank you that we have this privilege of meeting together, and I can't think of any better way to begin this week that you've given us other than meeting together with your people around your word and contemplating your goodness and your grace and mercy towards sinners such as we are. Make us ever mindful. We know in the depravity of our hearts we so often complain, find reason not to joy and rejoice, forgetting that all things are from your hand, and that we receive far more than what we deserve. Anything this side of condemnation, eternity, is a mercy. So I pray that you would indeed give us that spirit of worship, cause our hearts to be lifted up in praise, which is what this psalm is all about, and to glorify your name through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. I don't know how you can read this portion of the psalm and not come away praising the Lord, other than that the heart has been left cold and hardened. And that's the reason why I believe we have these psalms. People ask me many times, they say, "Well, what do you do when you find it difficult to pray?" Well, I will tell you that, according to Scripture, none of us knows how to pray as we ought. And our hearts would be hardened and cold were it not for the Spirit of grace giving us a prayer, giving us a cry unto the Lord. And what I tell people is one of the greatest ways, if not the way, for us to have these hardened hearts, the fallow ground of this soil turned up, and for the blessing of the seed to be sown of Christ in the heart, no greater way than just to read the Scriptures and to read them out loud. In fact, every one of these psalms, I believe that our Lord Jesus Christ prayed back to his Father. He was the author of them, but he came to fulfill them, and therefore his cries unto the Lord were out of this word. So that when we read these psalms, we know that this is how our Lord would have prayed unto his Father. And just reading this, even though I've been preparing this week for this message, just the reading of it prayerfully has caused my heart to be attuned even more than ever to God's mercies and his grace and his goodness. and how he purposes all things to his glory. It's not about us. I keep telling you that, but I have to be reminded of it too. It's not about me. If that day, this day, does not go how we planned, guess what? We're not in charge. We're not in charge of the thermostat. We might try to, I was in a business one time and it was kind of cold, and I told the lady, I said, well, you got the thermostat right there next to you. Why don't you adjust it? She said, it's controlled out of Birmingham, Alabama. We can move it all day, but it doesn't change it. They have it fixed exactly how they want it for saving money or costs or whatever. And I thought, that's how our lives are. We can adjust or try to and think, I'm going to fix this or that, but ultimately everything is exactly as the Lord has purposed, down to the minute detail. If you didn't get that reading this psalm, then you missed it. Whether it's the finest wheat that the Lord gives to his people, wherein they rejoice, or whether it's that snow like wool, where it says here, he casts forth his ice like morsels. Imagine when this was written back in the day. There's parts of this world where when it snows and it's frosty, they haven't got a nice warm house that they can go into and turn up the fireplace or up the heat and just sit back and enjoy looking out the window at the snow. They're shivering, literally shivering around the fireplace. All of that, it says here, it's the Lord. Notice, he casts forth his ice like morsels. I wonder how long a weather person could keep their job if every time they give the weather, they referred to God sending the rain. And God has sent the storm. And God has stirred up a tsunami over on such and such a coast. And God's wind went through and 100,000 people were killed. How long do you think that weather person would keep their job? They'd probably be fired on the spot. People would be calling in immediately. Such is the hatred in men's hearts toward a God who orders all things. And people, when they hear that, they don't see goodness in God. It's only good if it goes like I think it ought to go. But if he sends, and it here specifically in verse 15, he sends forth his commandment upon earth, not even S. What he orders, it fulfills his word. It says his word runneth very swiftly. See, if we, like our children, we tell them to do something, and my dad always used to have that expression, which I passed on to my kids, and that was first time, every time. When I tell you, I shouldn't have to repeat it. That was one of the things my dad just, and he would also say, delayed obedience is really disobedience. When you would, he would tell you something and then you kind of, I'll get to it. Nope, delayed obedience is disobedience. That's the way we are in this flesh. But notice here, his word runneth very swiftly. In other words, as soon as he sends it forth, it accomplishes that for which he sends it forth. There's no delay. It might be a surprise to you and to me, but it's not a surprise to God. He ordered it all along. And if God, by his grace, grants us in every detail to see that this is of his hand, how silent would we be? How bowed to his will would we be? The problem's not with God, it's with us. It's even in a converted state, there's this flesh that just rebels and fights against what God has ordered. But in everything, the part I want you to see here is that God does this for our good and his glory. This is his goodness revealed, God's goodness revealed. But only those that are truly his, yes, as children, we need constant reminding of this, but nonetheless, as we are reminded of it, we rejoice. Aren't you thankful that nothing happens in this world or in your life or mine that is random? That God ordered it all along, even down to the steps and the stops. When someone will email me or text me and say, you know, I was late getting out of the house and I was frustrated and just in a hurry and thinking, I've got to catch up, and then suddenly I come on a wreck that had just happened a minute or two before or three. And I think, you know, if I'd have been on time, I'd have been in the middle of that somehow. So even our steps and stops are ordered of the Lord. How often do we there just pause and thank the Lord that He directs all things and ask Him for that grace to bow every time? And how much peace we forfeit in our lives and hearts. How much joy, because we're so focused on what we think ought to be rather than having eyes to behold what God is doing in every detail. So God's good. I know people use that expression that God is good all the time. But particularly here, what I want you to see is this is a subject of praise, particularly for those who are the Lord's people. Where is God's goodness manifest the greatest? Well, God is good all the time. And when you read the scriptures, His goodness is universal. If you look over in Psalm 145 and verse 9, you've already seen this verse. And I mention this because there are some that believe so strongly, black and white, in God's goodness and then His wrath that they say, well, God's only good toward His elect. And nothing but His wrath is toward those that He's passed by. And they view goodness and wrath in terms of passion. That God's over here, like you would be nice to a dog and pet it and say, okay, good doggy, good doggy. And over here, beating, reprobate, wrath. That's the way they view the world. But that's not how God sets Himself forth in Scripture. Here's an example of God's goodness in Psalm 145 and verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. His works include not only the vessels of mercy, but vessels of wrath. And I know people, some would read this and say, well, we got to explain what all means here. The last part of the verse explains the first. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies over all His works. That's who it is, all His works. Look around at everything that God has created, and it is because God is good. You've heard me say, and it's not original with me, but anything this side of hell is a mercy. Even if God creates someone to live just a second or two, and breathe the breath of this world just for those seconds and then takes them out, He's still good. He's still good. And the reason I know that applies to the elect as well as to the non-elect is over in Matthew chapter 5. See, most people think that you earn God's goodness and that if something bad happens, well, you must have done something wrong. Ever hear that? You must not be living right, or you must be living right. They base it conditioned upon the creature rather than the creator. But here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45, our Lord set that straight. Don't take my word for it. Take His. In verse 43, it says, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Now, notice he said, you have heard that it hath been said. That's not something that the Lord ever said. You don't, because a person's an enemy, then treat them as they're treating you. Nowhere in Scripture is that ever found. That's why the Lord said in verse 44, I say unto you, love your enemies, Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. And verse 45 says, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Now, that doesn't say you may become children of your Father which is in heaven, that you may be. In other words, that this very character that you show toward the enemy, think about yourself. Think what you were. When, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. Here's the point about loving people, whether they're enemies, our enemies or not, blessing them and doing good. You see that in verse 44? Doing good to them that hate you. We don't know whether they're the Lord's or not. In loving them and in blessing them and doing good to them, we may, in essence, be actually showing God's favor that he's shown us to one of his own. We just don't know about it yet. The time will come if God has chosen them and Christ has redeemed them and they were justified there at the cross, that the Spirit will draw them to Christ. I often use the example of Saul of Tarsus. There wasn't anybody praying for him, for his salvation. In fact, probably just the opposite. This man was ruthless, and he was bent on destroying Christ's church. He himself testified to that. And yet, he was one of the Lord's all along. Some of those that he took their lives and preceded him into glory. I know that all eyes are on Christ in glory, but I, from our perspective, imagine the surprise to find out that Saul was one of the elect all along. If you could imagine around the throne, people looking, which they're not, but it's the way we think. I'm thinking, Saul, blood bought. In time, it pleased God to reveal Christ in him. That's why we do this. Think of the goodness of God. Are we any better? Can we say any better of ourselves than I was that enemy? I was the one who cursed Christ. You realize just giving yourself to works religion is a curse to Christ. Those years you lived thinking you were going to work out your righteousness, you were actually cursing the righteousness of God that Christ came and earned and established and God imputed there at the cross. You say, well, I didn't know, I was ignorant. Exactly, but it was still rebellion. The fact that you pursued that path for a while until it pleased God to reveal Christ in you. And that's where these are that we deal with. I've often said that when someone gets upset at me for preaching Christ and him crucified, and they become angry and they're holding to their, in some manner, to their works or will, at least they have heard something. That's why they're upset. I worry more about people that sit there like a bump on the log and never a concern. It says, oh yeah, Christ died, okay. I'll tell you, if you've ever been taught of the Spirit of God or that Spirit begins to do a work in you, there's going to be a battle. There's going to be a fight. God's going to show you just how much his rebellion is in your heart. And so when we find these enemies that lash out against us for Christ's sake, don't let that deter you from loving them, blessing them. I'll tell you, the blessing is, if nothing more, it is for the exercise of your own heart and mind. Because when you think that you've got it right, and all of a sudden someone just says one word against you and you become all stirred up, what is that but self-justification? You're upset because they pointed out something that, if the truth were known, they're probably right. What they pointed out to you, they're probably right. And I often think, I'm glad they don't know the half, because there's a whole lot more where that came from. But even if they're not the Lord's, have you ever stopped to consider that that may be the only kindness that they will ever know as far as mercy? the fact that in spite of it, you loved them and you blessed them and you did not curse them and you provided for them in a way that would even stun them, because this is not human. It's not natural for people to respond this way, but it's an evidence of God's grace. So what's it say in verse 45? That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. In other words, be is a passive. Continue to be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Notice, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. Who's good but those that stand in Christ's righteousness? But notice, when the sun rises, it's rising on everybody. God gives his son rent-free, you know that? But what does man do? Takes it and packages it and sells it. And never gives God the glory for it. All these inventions now with solar energy and everything going on, man's taking credit for it. There's no one talking about this is a gift of God. And notice, sendeth rain on the just, that would be on the justified ones, in God's sight by the blood and righteousness of Christ, or on the unjust. You're only in one of those two positions. You've either been justified by the blood of Christ and his work of righteousness is imputed, or you are unjust and you will be unjust. And yet we don't find God going and picking out just those that he's justified and causing the rain to fall on. They go out, he gives them the energy, they plow their fields, they depend on that rain to grow the grass. There's some workers right now down here in the South that have to find other jobs to do in the wintertime because the grass isn't growing. And that's their job, to mow the grass. So they go and either they're unemployed for those months or they find something else to do. And they look forward to the rain coming back, beginning to grow again. But how many of those think this is God sending this rain? And yet in their hearts, they're rebels and unjustified still. But even that's a mercy. So when we talk about God's goodness, there is that. That's part of his character. That's the point I want you to see here. It's his essential character. In fact, the English word good derives from the name God. Just think of it. Good. God. Same thing. Just as his essential character of love, mercy, and grace. But where we find a difference is in how God exercises that goodness. See, this is the point I want you to see. He's good over all of his works. And yet, he directs that goodness with grace and mercy according to his will upon a people that he has chosen. And that's what we see over here in Psalm 147 in verse 12. This refrain begins in verse 13, begins with those on whom God especially manifests this goodness. They're described here as Jerusalem, as Zion. It says, for he has strengthened the bars of thy gates. He hath blessed thy children within thee. Who of all people can testify of God's goodness other than those to whom God has been gracious and merciful because he has purposed to save them in that grace and mercy for Christ's sake? You stop and think why Jerusalem even existed, or Zion, or as it says there in verse 19, he showeth his word unto Jacob. There's manifestations of God's goodness everywhere, but men are blind. They don't acknowledge it. But in specific terms, verse 19, he showeth his word unto Jacob. But why did Jacob even exist? Were not for Christ's sake. That's the point we have to see here. His statutes and his judgments unto Israel. Why did Israel exist? for Christ's sake. It was that from that nation might come forth this seed that God had promised. All the way back there in the garden. Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman. And that's the reason. And that's where we see God's goodness manifest like no other place. Because when it uses the word Jacob, we know he was a supplanter. So it wasn't because he was better than Esau. God revealed that unto Rebekah, that while those two were still in her womb, Romans 9, not having done good or evil, that the election according to grace might stand. It was said unto Jacob, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. But even in that hatred, see, that's not in terms of, again, passion. God just beaten Esau. Esau lived a very prosperous life. And yet, and that was God's goodness. That was his mercy. And yet, not one of the Lord's chosen. He died as he lived. He died in unbelief. As all will do, unless they're objects of God's grace. So my question is, are you, am I, one of these that God has chosen and for whom Christ was sent in this world to pay the debt, and in whom God by his Spirit now has drawn our hearts to Christ? There's no room for boasting. It's not because I'm any better than anybody else, but who of all people then should praise God? That's the whole purpose of this psalm here. This isn't written for just anybody. It says, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise thy God, O Zion. He maketh peace in thy borders. Verse 13, for he has strengthened the bars of thy gates. The gate serves two purposes. It's to let you in and out, but it's also to keep out that which should not come in. This is how Christ is with his sheep. He's their shepherd. Protects them. He's the door. But particularly, it says there in verse 13, he hath blessed thy children within thee. How are any blessed but what God has purposed to bless them? So how we ought to thank the Lord for his goodness. Over there in Romans chapter 2, if you look there with me, the Lord directed the apostle Paul to write this to those who were Jews according to the flesh. But as you read on in the book of Romans, you see that not all those that are Israel. There are those that are the seed according to the flesh, and then the seed according to the promise. According to the promise means they are Christ. God purposed to save them in Christ. But here in Romans 2, Paul addresses these, saying, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judges. What he's talking about is people that because of their position look down their noses at others and think themselves better than others. He says, wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest dost the same things. I can never point out a sin in anybody else, but what that sin is magnified even in my own heart. It's the one of the things about preaching is that I have to declare unto you what this scripture says, but all the while I'm preaching to myself. I can never get beyond the fact that I'm just one sinner speaking with other sinners about where the grace of God is. It's in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But to listen to some preachers is as if they have attained a certain level of spirituality or holiness. And rather than preaching for the people, they're preaching at them. Can you ever see or tell when a person's preaching at you? Without saying it, they think themselves to be better. They think that somehow they've attained to a level now. If you all would just get with it, you could get to this level too. And then we could be walking together. So they're pretty much telling you, pick up the pace. Well, I'll tell you, the pace of a worm does not pick up. I don't know if you've ever watched a worm crawling. They all go at the same pace. And that's who we are as sinners. It's just one worm raising his head against another worm, thinking he's a little better. But it's still the same slimy, slithery old creature there that if at any moment someone comes along and just crushes it, that's it. We can never get above that. Who we are in ourselves, we're sinners saved by grace. That's it. Paul says, we're sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. You've heard the expression that sin has killed its thousands, but self-righteousness its 10,000s. Do you realize the greatest condemnation under the wrath of God is against sinners? And we're talking about hardened rebels, reprobates, but still think themselves to have some good in them. I've often preached that you won't find a guilty person in prison. I don't care if they're a mass murderer, serial killer, child molester. They are constantly justifying themselves and feel that they've been dealt a wrong because they were stopped and arrested and put in prison. There's no repentance in hell. But here in verse 2, it says, we're sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. You can put according to Christ. There's one standard of righteousness by which God judges sinners, saves or judges. It's the righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ came and earned and established and God imputed once for all there at the cross. Those that are condemned because they stand outside that righteousness. Those that are saved are saved because of that one standard of righteousness. And so verse 3 says, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? I don't hope to stand before God one day thinking myself better than anybody else. I've got but one hope. I've got but one plea. That when the Lord Jesus died, he died for me. All this struggle that you're having in your heart right now, thinking, well, with all these thoughts, how could I be a child of God? Thank God you have those thoughts. Else you wouldn't have them. You'd be justifying yourself just like anybody else. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. If you ever live your day thinking there's hope anywhere else, then you're just as blind as the next person. May God not leave us there. I'd rather go to my death being that needy sinner for whom Christ paid the debt than go thinking, okay, I'm about ready to die now. How am I going to present myself before the Lord here? I'll tell you, if you're not clothed in the garment of that righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ earned and established, and God imputed there at the cross. At the cross, it was finished. There's no one being added or taken away from what was accomplished there at the cross that God purposed from eternity. But if it's not in that robe of righteousness, there is no hope. And notice in verse 4, this is what I wanted to get to here. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering? How do people despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering? They despise it by thinking that God's expecting something of them, rather than resting in the one righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ earned and established for the glory of his Father. Not knowing See, people that still put their confidence elsewhere, they're not only despising the riches of his goodness and forbearance of God, but not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. That's not just talking about his general mercies over all his creatures. Here is talking about that specific goodness, like a healing medicine. Normally, they'll take and mix a little bit of this, a little bit of that together to make it a healing medicine. It's the goodness of God with his grace in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to repentance in those that he's purposed to save. And I'll tell you, if you're the Lord's, that's where you look back. You look back and think, only God's goodness has brought me to this place where I know that my Redeemer lived, and that it was for me that he stood on this earth. He came, lived, died, and rose again, ascended on high. And as my high priest, he's seated there in the heavens, my name written on his breastplate, where he ever lives to intercede on my behalf. I'll tell you, that goodness continues to lead to repentance. Repentance is a change of attitude. We all need an attitude adjustment every day. The best attitude adjustment is that of Christ again and again, like the fresh rain that falls down from the heavens on a dry earth. That person and work of Christ revealed in this heart causes again us to look to him and our hearts and minds be turned to him. Apart from that, you can see in verse 5, after thy hardness. So the goodness of God is leading those he's purposed to save to repentance. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, who's he talking about here? He's talking about religious folk. He's talking about people who continue to say or think, well, I still think that somehow something I do or say, my will, contributes to my salvation. Do you realize that such people that reason this way describes them as hardened and impenitent? Just as much so as people in jail. See, people in these congregations, they think themselves better than those in jail, but in reality, there's no difference. They're just in a different prison. They're over here in a prison of darkness and blindness and self-will, but it's still called here impenitence. Treasuring up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath. And notice, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. If you don't stand in the robe of righteousness God imputed on completion of Christ's work there at the cross, you have no righteousness. It is unrighteousness. That's what the scriptures call it, unrighteousness. Well, our time's gone. I had here in my notes to speak to you a little bit more about how it is this Jerusalem and this Zion that's described here. What we're reading is like the prototype. We're looking back here at the blueprint as it was written, but bring it forward to the house that's been built. Who is God's Zion? Who is God's Jerusalem? Who are these that praise the Lord? Who are these that are blessed and their children blessed within those gates? We'll take a look at that next time. That's Christ's church. That's his people that God the Father gave him, for whom he came into this world. And certainly the praise of God is in their mouth and on their lips. All right.